the words of the Torah, and then of John the Baptist. One of the things that I love about studying the Bible is that every once in a while you come across a nugget of wisdom, don't you? Something that might be 3,000 years old, 4,000 years old, but it's something that we modern people have either forgotten or that we've never yet understood ourselves. And today's Old Testament passage is one of the passages that I think showcases a piece of hard-wrought social wisdom that we moderns may have indeed forgotten. Now, before I go there, though, today's message is about what the Bible has to say about taxes. Now, we had a lot of joys and concerns today in announcements, but that's fine. Praise God for all those wonderful things. It's going to take me a little while to get back to the notion of taxes, so just be patient, because we're going to get there. But taxes, as you know, have been a really hot issue during this presidential campaign. There have been a lot of people asking questions like, what is an appropriate level of taxation? Or should everyone pay an equal percentage of income in taxes? Or what are the legitimate uses of our tax dollars? You hear this every day you turn the television on. The problem, one of the problems with the current debate is that you hear a lot of people, and I've heard many Christians, if you turn on Christian radio, you'll hear this for sure, quote-unquote Christian radio, people saying things like, well, you know, the Bible says given to Caesar what is Caesar's. We should just go ahead and pay our taxes and not worry about it. The state has the authority to tell us what to do. Or maybe even something a little more troublesome. Well, of course, Christians believe in fairness, so therefore there should obviously be a flat tax of 10% on everybody. Or sometimes you hear this, well, Christians believe in personal responsibility, so certainly our tax money shouldn't be wasted on programs like food stamps or Medicaid for these people who are just going to become dependent on the state. The problem is that when nominal Christians say those sorts of things, they don't seem really to realize how alien that kind of thought is to the world of the Bible and to the world of Jesus. Let me explain that a little bit. And in order to explain that, we're going to have to take a trip into a different worldview, because really this is not our worldview. It's alien to us. So just indulge me for a minute and let's transport ourselves back, maybe 5,000 years backwards in time, to the ancient Near East. 5,000 years ago, you would have had nomadic tribal clans engaging in what was really, truly, a survival of the fittest out on desert or semi-arid land. They were herding cultures. They were practicing very simple agriculture on what was considered wild land, right? Wilderness. Their life was being lived out in a context of scarcity. There never was enough food to just stay in one place. So they were constantly having to move. No clear concept of property existed back then. If you think to Native American culture, is there a context of an idea of property? No, the idea was we just live on the land. The same thing was occurring in the ancient Near East. There wasn't property, there was only territory. And on that territory was perpetual turf violence between clans and ethnic groups. There were blood feuds between clans and people groups happening all the time. You killed one of my people, I'm going to kill two. You killed two of mine, I'm going to kill four. The clans or groups with the most power would win. Others would go hungry. People would die of starvation or be forced to move. It was, in the desert, a proverbial jungle out there. And this was true even amongst kin groups. So think of all the stories back in the Hebrew scriptures of brother-on-brother violence. What is that telling you? I mean, these are mythical, symbolic stories about inter-clan violence and inter-clan violence. Think of Cain and Abel and Jacob and Esau and Isaac and Ishmael and Joseph and his brothers. It goes on and on and on and on. The problem of fighting over resources and territory. People in this context realized very quickly that if a social group continued to live in the context of that kind of disorder, that there would be perpetual violence. And within the group, there would develop a subgroup of winners who would have enough, and maybe even more than enough, and then another subgroup of losers who would not have enough to survive? And the losers, as they knew from their own experience, were going to tend to be the groups that had baggage to carry around. And I think you know what I mean about baggage, right? The elderly, widows, orphans, the sick, the lame. These groups were not going to be able to survive. And so literally millennia ago, you can see why people would very naturally have arrived at an understanding that in order to keep the whole group to survive in that environment of scarcity and competition, they were going to need to organize themselves differently. If, as a whole group, they were going to survive over the long term, they understood that people were going to have to modify their sense of obligations to others. First, they were going to have to agree to honor one another's basic needs within the group. Needs for land, which meant needs for access to food, needs for access to making a living, for water, for shelter, for safety, at least within their group, and to create some boundaries to protect potential losers within that group. So one clan group, the Jews, the genesis of the entire Judeo-Christian system in which we're living today, began to resonate with a very simple idea, which I think is very powerful, and I think it's a notion way before its time. And it was this notion right here. Hey, what if the land, the territory, we find ourselves constantly fighting over isn't yours or mine? What if it's God's land? And God has given us all, as a whole people, these resources to steward, right? Land to grow food on, land for pasture, lakes and streams full of fish, water to drink, for the good of everyone in the group. That was a pretty novel, radical idea of a cooperative way to live in an environment of scarcity back then. And it's enshrined in Old Testament passages all over the place. Look in the Psalms. It says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. What does that mean? The land is God's. In the passage we read again today, the land is God's. It's not mine. It's not yours. You're just living on it temporarily as my stewards. So you can understand how they might have seen that as a real revelation. It provided the basis for creating a community that could last over the long term and protect the weakest members among them. So then as they were building a common life or a commonwealth around that, they were using these kind of assumptions, and they differ very much from ours. That's why we have to kind of be imaginative as we listen to this. Here's their assumptions. Government exists not because of some kind of social contract that we've made with each other, but because God has provided us all a space. And God has provided us all a law, the Torah, which provides protections for the weakest among us. This law, the Torah, must be obeyed in order for us to live together without destroying one another. Rulers or kings, as they saw it, were not elected on the basis of whether or not people liked their policies, like we do today, right? We have democratic elections based on whether or not we like people's policies. No. In this ancient way of thinking, they were appointed to act as agents of the divine, assuring that God's will was done on earth. In this society they created, they understood many things differently than we modern Westerners do, and one of those is that humans have no absolute rights to property. Everything that we have, the food we eat, the clothes that we wear, our cattle, our family, our houses, they're all God's. And humans are only borrowing God's stuff, acting as stewards of God's property, according to God's rules. Now, I'm not some kind of crazy reconstructionist. You've heard of biblical reconstructionists, right, who want to take the rules of the Old Testament and sort of plop them down in modern culture and say, okay, we need to live this way now. Now, that's kind of ridiculous. But at the same time, it's interesting to think back to the values that created the rules that might have worked back then and see if the same values are important to us now. Imagine the society that they aimed to create in the text that we read today. The rules of the text that we read today are kind of radical by modern terms. What the rules are is this. When you come into the land of Canaan, each family will be given a plot of land. That land will be the land for that family in perpetuity. It can never go out of the hands of that family. So if perchance, by bad luck or by bad judgment, somebody over the course of 50 years, one generation, over the course of 50 years, happens to sell some land in order to survive to another family group. There's going to be a year of jubilee. It's the 50th year. The shofar will sound, it will be the day of atonement, it says in the Old Testament, New Revised Standard Version, the day of return, where people would get their land back. Anybody who had sold it was going to have to forfeit it back to the original owners. In Deuteronomy 15:1, we read something also very interesting, that every 7 years, if anyone had taken out debt of any kind, on the seventh year, that debt would have to be annulled. That's very interesting. Can you imagine people today wanting to live that way? If you buy land, well, you know, at some point when that year of Jubilee comes around, you're going to have to give it back. Why did they want to give it back? The reason that the law was instituted was so that no generation of people would be deprived of the access to the means of making a living. Those laws were instituted so that it would be against the law to keep anyone permanently in debt. Those laws were instituted so that it would be against the law to set up a socioeconomic situation in which a child would suffer economically for the bad decisions or the bad luck of his or her parents. Those are why they set up those laws. And the mechanism which assured that the group were going to be committed to fighting against those social sins, right, the deprivation of children from the means of making a living, was to regularly return what we would call property. They wouldn't understand it as property. They would have understood it as territory, right? To regularly return that to the original stewards of it and to regularly remit debt. This was all to keep every family basically on a level playing field. Imagine their perfect agrarian society. Or even if you made a mistake, in 50 years you're going to get your land back and your kids wouldn't have to suffer for it. All was going to be well. Today, what we would call what they were doing, probably, redistribution of wealth. Now that's kind of an anathema term out there now for some reason. But it surely would seem like a tax to those who had acquired land or who had lent out money before the year of remission of debt, the seventh year called Shemitah in the Hebrew law. And I think you can see what the wealthy would have wanted to do, which is to ignore the law. And the fact is that by the time Jesus was alive, 1,000 years after those laws had been encoded, the perfect cooperative agrarian society of a level playing field envisioned in the Torah had not arrived. Why? Because rulers and kings almost never enforced the laws that were written in the Torah about the return of land. We know that from historians. It almost never happened. Most historians think maybe once or twice in the history of Judaism was there actually a practiced jubilee in which land was remitted. Otherwise, people just didn't do it. The kings didn't require it. Even in the days of the Old Testament prophets, 600 years before Jesus was born, there were huge accumulations of wealth and land in the hands of urban elite. People had reverted to thinking of land and stuff as theirs. Urban landlords were running their vineyards and croplands and pastures by means of wage slaves and people permanently in their debt. And this, the prophets Amos and Micah and Isaiah and Jeremiah claimed, was the reason for the collapse of the Jewish state, that and idolatry. By the time Jesus was born, 600 years later, Palestine had become a land of the haves and the have-nots. 95% of the population was landless and was either working as day laborers for landholders, or they were working in the fishing industries, or craft industries, or salt industries for a living, or they were in debtors' prisons. The old system of everybody paying a flat tax in the form of a tithe in the Old Testament, everybody had to give 10% to the temple to support the temple cultus, right, the temple rituals. That system, in the new reality, had become incredibly exploitative. Under the Roman occupation, most sharecroppers in Palestine were living like this. 30% of what they produced was going to pay land rents to landholding elites, who were about 5% of the population. They worked in the religion industries at the temple or were retainers for the ruling class. 10% of what these common people produced was given to landholding temple priests as tithe. 5% of their income was taken as a temple tax, a required purchase they needed to make in Jerusalem every year when they went into the city. And 12 to 15% of their income was being collected by Roman tax collectors who had to pay a certain amount back to Rome, but then could charge anything above that basic rate they were paying to Rome in order to line their own pockets. What that ensued then was that people basically had no land and no equity, and they were giving 55 to 60% of their income in rents, tithes, and taxes. On top of that, most people were in debt, and many people were making debt repayments out of that 40% they were trying to live on. 80% of the population were peasants, wage slaves trying to survive on 40 or so percent of what they made, while wealthy elites were continuing to grow in assets as they effectively gathered up any of the remaining resources they could from the peasant class. Like I said again, about 5% of the population were elites or retainers of the elites, and about 15% of the population were debtors in prison and had become slaves to pay off their debts. And this is why in the New Testament, when you hear, "I come to proclaim liberty for the captives," you know what Jesus is talking about. That's why when Jesus entered Jerusalem, people wanted him to go to the temple. We know why they wanted him to go to the temple, because when Jerusalem was actually overrun in 70 AD, the first thing the rebels did in the temple was they went into the temple treasury and they burned all the debt records. This is why Jesus blows up at the landholding elite religious authorities who pompously parade their giving when he says, "Look at you who pay tithes of everything you have, even of your little herbs. But you forget the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness to your brothers and sisters." That's why Jesus says that the widow who gave the mite or the penny in the temple offering really was giving more than all the scribes and Pharisees were giving. This is why Jesus compels Zacchaeus, the tax collector, to give back four times the money he took from people, because it was expressing Jesus' understanding that Roman taxation also represented unjust exploitation of people. And this is why Jesus tells the rich young ruler to go and sell everything you have and give it to the poor if you want to be my disciple. Rich young ruler, we were taught to hear, right? Ruler? Ruler? You mean landholder, the overseer of country properties, the rich young landholder. Because Jesus knew how he got that money, how he was keeping that money, and what it cost to everybody else for him to have that money. Jesus knew what the Torah said about redistribution of land. And that's why he says, "This year I come to proclaim Jubilee," when he walks into the synagogue Capernaum at the very first time. This is why 30% of the time Jesus opens his mouth in the Gospels, he's talking about poverty and injustice and the immoral accumulation of wealth at the expense of other people. So what does the Bible say about taxes? Well, if we really want to talk about taxes Christianly, here are some principles that I think we can learn from the Old Testament. Number one, the main reason we form societies is to protect the weak from the exploitation of the strong. The central reason we do it. Number two, you must find a way to level the playing field or we will never stop clan warfare, brother-on-brother violence. Number three, if the playing field is level, flat tax is fine. Number four, if the playing field is not level, radical change must be pursued. Because if the playing field isn't level, children are being forced to pay for the bad luck or the bad choices of their parents, which according to the Bible is morally wrong, it is against the divine intention, and cycles of violence and poverty will inevitably ensue. And number five, if we hear people complaining about wage slaves in our own society being takers, we ought really to consider who's taking from whom. If a person is forced into a situation where they have to work 50 or 60 hours a week and live in some trailer park or a simple rental unit, having inadequate transportation for themselves and inadequate access to quality health care and little or no ability to save anything for the future, if they're giving their labor day in and day out for less than it's worth and being repaid not with benefit to them but with scarcity and with stress, so that the wealthy can get cheap food and cheap cars and cheap TVs and adequate entertainment, who's giving to who, really? We talk a lot about charity to the poor in this society. But what about the poor's charity to everybody else when they're working for far less than they deserve? Voltaire once said, "The leisure of the rich depends upon the abundance of the poor." How much have we really grown up in the past 4,000 years? I don't know. So what does the Bible have to say about taxes? Well, that's for you to decide. Let's pray. God, we thank you for old wisdom. May we hear it with fresh ears, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together and sing as a closing hymn, number 573, Lead On, Eternal.